busy to pray, too busy to have a family altar, too busy to get the spiritual act together. Isn't this a horrible sermon? Lest you be what? The cares of this life, so that they come upon you unawares. Too busy to read the Bible? Did you know that the word busy only occurred one time in the Bible? Just one time. And the man that was too busy lost his life because he was too busy. And the king said, now I entrust this man into your care, and when the battle's over, if you let him go, I'll hold you responsible for his life. And when the battle's over, the king came to get the man, and the man said, while I was busy here and there, he escaped out of my hand. The king said, you judge yourself. You knew the terms. You knew the consequences. So he lost his life because he was too busy. Too busy for God, too busy to pray, too busy to read your Bible, too busy to get into these things. So the Lord then wraps this chapter up saying, for as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. What? The coming of the Lord in these things. As a snare. Snaring game is one of the oldest ways to catch game. My brother and I, when we were boys, used to snare jackrabbits in Idaho country. And let me tell you how to do it. Well, they used to use a sharp stick. We used a fine guitar wire. You go out in the big sagebrush country and you have to have an imagination. You have to imagine how high a jackrabbit's head will be when it comes down the trail full speed with his ears laid back. You make a little lasso. And you make it about that big, and you tie it to the branch, and you hang it at that speed. You set a bunch of them, you do that quietly. You find these rabbit freeways, and then you go back around over the hill, and then you make a lot of noise. And you get some traffic going, jackrabbit traffic going. And when you start yelling and making a lot of noise, they think it'll be more comfortable over the hill, and they move out. And they come down the path, and their ears laid back, and their head goes through that fine guitar wire that they don't see. And you see, they are snared before they know there's a problem. When they realize there's a problem, it's too late. And Jesus said, it will become as a snare upon the whole earth. And the tri-cities are filled with backsliders and sinners that know the message, they believe the message, but they are too involved in other things to give attention to their own soul. Oh, pity the man that never takes a few moments to ask questions about time and eternity, about dying and living. Oh, honor that great question, eternity, eternity. Where will you spend eternity, and what will you do with Jesus? The sign that Jesus gave tell us we're running out of time and Jesus is coming soon. We're not going from Sunday to Sunday to Sunday as we have. We're running out of time. So, another admonition. He says, watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things. And that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Do what? Watch and pray. When Jesus dealt with these things, he used one expression in all of his teaching more than any other. Watch. Watch. Know not what hour the Lord shall come. Watch. No man knoweth the day or the hour. Watch lest this day come upon you unawares. Lest it slip up and pass. Oh yes, the land will be filled with people who will realize the church is gone, the pastor is gone, the Christians are gone, praying grandmother is gone. Now this is what Jesus told us to do. Watch and pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape. Not everyone will be accounted worthy to escape. I was preaching on Middle Eastern Bible prophecy a number of years ago, and a man came out. He thought it was going to be a political Mideast type thing. And he didn't like my teaching about the rapture. And he came right up to the altar when I was through. Jerked my lapel. Sneered. Said, you know, you believe that rapture stuff. You know what you are? You're an escapist. He no more got it out of his mouth than I laid a hold of it. I latched onto it. I've been an escapist from that time to death. Amen. That's what I am. I'm an escapist. I don't want to go through these times of tribulation, and nuclear war, and bloodshed. I'd a lot rather go to heaven.
Amen.
Amen. I'm an escapist. He helped me. Preaching in an Idaho town, the pastor's wife was really stirred by the preaching. She was having her hair down, and she was witnessing to the beautician. The beautician, the young lady, stepped back and said, "Don't tell me you're one of those weirdos that believe in that disappearing act." Pastor's wife told me about that. I like that. I added that to my vocabulary. I am an escapist. I'm one of those weirdos that believe in that disappearing act. Anybody with me? I thought I was not alone for a minute. You see, Jesus said, "Watch and pray that ye may be accounted worthy to escape." Would you turn to Romans, the 11th chapter? Romans 9, 10, and 11 deal with the question of the Christian's attitude towards the Jew. What should our relationship be? It is Israeli in its connotation. So, it's a long dissertation, but we see Paul's attitude towards the Jew in chapter 9, verse 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So he was willing to be accursed. He would wish that he was accursed if it bring his genetic brethren to Christ. Chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. It's a wonderful thing when you get your prayer life and your desires synchronized with God's will. And he quotes the attitude of the great people like Moses and David and Isaiah and Elijah and their complaints against Israel. Chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. You know, many people think that the Israelis were cut off when the covenant with the Christians came, the new covenant. So he goes on in some interesting things. He quotes David, but when he comes down to verse 15 of chapter 11, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. So this is the attitude that Christians should have towards Israel. We are the wild branches that were grafted in. The olive tree also is a type of Israel. Read Zechariah chapter 4, 6. What chapter is it? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Someone look it up for me. My mind tripped out here a bit. The picture of the olive tree, the candelabra with the golden pipes coming and bringing the live olive oil. It's an interesting thing that the fruit of the Spirit is suggested by the fig tree. The anointing of the Holy Spirit is suggested by the olive tree. You see, Israel should bear fruit. Israel was the one that received the Holy Spirit. They were all Jewish, the 120. And they were broken out as a nation, they rejected the Messiah. He was too ordinary. So many of them had difficulty. They looked for all of those years for the Messiah. Now he came. Oh, you don't mean Joseph's son from Nazareth, the carpenter's son. He couldn't be the Messiah. I played marble with him in the streets of Nazareth. I played tag with him. Oh, he can't be the Messiah. See, he wore his hair like they, and his garments like they, and they rejected him. And John said, he came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, said, I am myself an Israelite of Israelites. Hebrew of Hebrews. And he ministered to them. And as he dealt with their hard-heartedness, he turned on his heel and said, I go to the Gentiles and fulfill the prophecy that Christ would be a light to the Gentiles. And Paul spoke in the Greek, Elpis Israel, the hope of Israel. How the book of Romans reads, the hope of Israel, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. See, we are Gentiles, most of us. You Anglo-Saxon Celtics, Indians, Mexicans, Eskimos, you know, you're Gentiles. You have to be a genetic descendant of Abraham in the flesh to be a Jew. Don't be offended. If you don't like my doctrine, run over and see our good Jehovah Witness friends. They can help you. Don't be left out. I mean, there's 144,000. They are genetic, virginal, tribal Jews. 12,000 out of each tribe. But you see, when the Jews as a nation rejected him, they were broken off and scattered in the diaspora. And we, the Gentiles, were grafted in. My father sold Stark Brother fruit trees during Depression days. We used to get this marvelous fruit. He had great fascination for Luther Burbank. And I thought this marvel of grafting was a modern science. My father got an apple tree. We still have it in our backyard. I think it's 5 kinds of apples. How many? 3, only 3. Well, 3 kinds of apples on a tree. That always astonished me. Grafting in. But I found this is one of the oldest sciences. Jeremiah talked about the very science. It goes back to Jeremiah's day, and so it was a familiar science to the olive farmers of that day. And here it is used as a parable. The olive tree represents Israel. And we the Gentiles are like the wild branches grafted in. And the natural branches broken out. That's a strange parable. There is a little satire in it. No one grafts wild branches into a good root. Did you ever think of that? You take a solid root because often the wild tree has a good root. And it bears good stock. And then you take good fruit and graft it in. But I'll tell you what, we were worthless. As wild as the West Texas wind. And you are the ones that sat in the tavern and let the winds of hell blow over your soul as you blew smoke and blasphemed God, and you were spiritually worthless until God, by a miracle, took you and grafted you into the trunk of the tree, and the trunk of the fig tree is Christ, and the trunk of the olive tree is Christ, and the trunk of the vine in the vineyard is Christ. And Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. That is the language of the vineyard. We moved to vine country for a short time in California. We always called it, you know, something like that. They have these big They called them vines and branches. We would have called them a trunk. Christ is the trunk. I'm the vine, ye are the branches. The only life we have is in Christ. And when Israel left Christ, the lights went out. But here, listen what it says to the verse 18, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. But if God spares not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but towards thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. Oh, many Christians come. The people come in, they're saved and they're Christians, and God bestows them with ministries and talents, and they forget that the life is in Christ, and they leave the kingdom. The light goes out and the inspiration goes out. They also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree. That's what he's talking about. It's contrary to nature to graft the wild into the good. But the root, in this case, being Christ, was so dynamic that the wild olives, the Gentiles that were worthless, became valuable to evangelizing the world. Anything coming through yet, or is this too heavy for you? Is it coming through?
Yes.
Our virtue, our life, our talent, our abilities that are worth anything are in Christ. How much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? He says there will be. It's a prophecy. The Jews will be grafted back here. Oh, one of these days, indeed, the wild branches that were grafted in are going to be broken out. I'll tell you why they're going to be broken out. They're going to be taken out of this world. And the whole Jewish nation, maybe not every individual, but on a national, is going to be grafted back in, and the olive tree is going to bear fruit again. Read it in Revelation chapter 7. 12,000 out of every one of the tribes, 144,000, anointed of the Holy Ghost, the mark of the living God in their forehead, the seal of the living God. And in those tribulation days when people are having their heads cut off as they refuse to take the mark of the beast, oh, listen, they are going to preach the gospel under the Antichrist nose, and they're going to pick up the work of missions, and the Bible declares that there will be a great multitude out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation that come out of the terrible tribulation days, and they wash their spiritual robes in the blood of the Lamb, because the olive tree is going to bear fruit again. Don't get anti-Jewish. Don't let economic politics sweep you to the extreme right wing or the extreme left wing. Be modest in your politics, as well as all other levels of life. Be temperate in all things. And we have Christians, dedicated Christians, that get sucked into the economic spectrum and the political spectrum. See Rockefellers and Rothschilds peeking out behind every garbage can in the world, all the trouble, and get anti-Jewish. Admonition. Don't do it. The Bible forbids it. For I would, brethren, verse 25, that you should be, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Blindness in part. I mentioned this in passing. Moshe Dayan, defense minister of the Black Patch, checked out of the world. I kind of hate to see him go. He was always to me a parable of blindness and sight happened to Israel. Oh, it's so interesting. That's Pastor John. It's so interesting to be around the believing Jew. I mean, the Old Testament believing Jew. They are so fascinating. You know, they seem to be a riddle. They believe in God as much as you do. And yet they don't believe in Christ. And that's strange. And that's different to get around people like that. They pray to God, but they don't pray to Christ. And they think Christ was an illegitimate child. A fluke of history. That he was deceived. Emil Ludwig, the great historian, fantastic writer of Jewish descent and origins, tackled this great question and wrote a lie of a fantastic book on the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, and tried to prove to the world that he was deceived with a messianic disillusionment. The man believed in God, he just didn't believe in Jesus. Had friends that ran a mercantile store, Jewish friends in San Diego. And used to have dinner with one of the sons who was about my age, Mel. He liked to talk about world events. And they had one of the leading men's clothing store down on Fifth Avenue. Howard's Clothing. And we come in, and sometimes the name was Hoffman. And Dad Hoffman, though the clothing store was Howard, the name of the store was Hoffman. The family was Hoffman. And Dad Hoffman would come in. Sometimes I'd talk to him. He liked to kind of talk to me about things. He kind of looked like Moses in the Ten Commandments or Ben Gurion, long white hair, got talking. It's amazing. They always want to hear about Israel. I learned a long time ago when I'm talking to Jews, I always are careful with my expression when I quote these prophecies. I always say, you're a Jewish prophet, Ezekiel. You're a Jewish prophet, Daniel said. You're a Jewish prophet, Isaiah said. You know, many of them never get it. They're always astonished that I can quote their prophets. And many of them do not know that the Old Testament of the Christian Bible is their Jewish prophet. Never catch on. Oh, really, did our prophet say that? Stand absolutely amazed. I came out of the store one day and my preacher friend, through whom I met these people, said, have you ever met anyone that is so smart and so stupid when it comes to spiritual things? Look, you know, these Jews are dumb when it comes to spiritual. That's true. The Bible says spiritual blindness came upon them. It's a veil. And it's going to come off from them, you see. But I came in one day and I was quoting these prophets and I'd move into the messianic question. And I moved in a little too far and Dad Hoffman got ticked off. You know, some of them really spit when you name the name of Jesus. That's true. They radically spit. One in Seattle one time in the Huck shop, I said, get out of the store. He didn't want me to say the name of Jesus in his store. He got violent. But he believed in God. Paul said, don't be ignorant of this one thing, lest you become wise in your own conceits, that blindness hath happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. I'll tell you, we're coming to the fullness. We're coming close to the last day of the time of the Gentiles.
Amen. Amen.
There is one day that the clock makes its last circle for the time of the Gentiles. Then it'll be the time of the Jews again and Daniel 70th week. So I was working on this and Dad Hoffman got ticked off. And there's a palatial store, a big store, and he raised his voice and he started to preach to me. And he took on a head of steam. Don't tell me about God. We know about God. Everything you know about God, you learn from us. We know about God. We're the Jews. We know about God. And he lit preaching. Traffic stopped in that store and people turned around and he was flailing his hand and did he ever preach? He got anointed. I mean, he said, my father Moses been up on the mountain. He said, I hear you talk, I want to see your face. You don't talk to me, I want to see your face. God said, you can't see my face and live. I want to see your face. You want me to lead these rebellious people. And so he fasted and prayed 40 days and 40 nights. You know the story. But he knew more about it than I did. And he went up, and the people were down in the valley. And that mountain began to tremble and shake. He said, God said, I hide you in the cleft of the rock. And I'll cover you with my hand. And as I go by, you can look at the backside of my head. That's all. That's all the power and energy you can take. And he said, and that mountain trembled, and a cloud covered it, and lightning and thunder rolled. And then the trumpets from another world began to blow. And the trumpet blew, and the people down the valley said, how long do we hear the trumpets? How long do we hear the trumpets? Well, I never heard of the trumpets. I don't know how many times I read that. I went home and read my Bible. Sure enough, the trumpet sounded out of the cloud. Trumpets from another world. And he was preaching. He said, listen, when my father Moses came down from that mountain, his face was shining like the sun, and he had to veil himself like a woman that couldn't look upon his face. Don't you tell me about God. I tell you about God. You wouldn't call him an atheist, would you?
No.
That's pretty good preaching. I preached it at camp meetings around the world. I got it from my Jewish friend. But you see, he got ticked off. What ticked him off? I talked about Jesus being the Messiah. Oh, think of it. One of these days, the time of the Gentiles is going to be fulfilled. When is it going to be fulfilled? When that last trumpet sounds for the gathering of spiritual Israel and we go up. Oh, I get excited about it. I believe when the rapture takes place, the nation of Israel basically is going to become a believing nation in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul tells us. What's the time factor? The fullness of the Gentiles, the church age. Oh, I get so blessed. I wish every one of you could go to Israel with the pastor and I. That's something, to go through the land. Can you imagine being a Jewish guide taking Christians through the Holy Land? Can you imagine a Jewish guide taking Christians to the upper room? We had a Methodist lady receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the upper room. I think that's a good place to receive the Holy Ghost. Singing at Calvary, reading the scriptures, preaching on Bible prophecy at Armageddon all day long. I've tried to estimate about how many tour buses there are. Someone told me there's about 5,000 tour buses in Israel. And these Mercedes-Benz loaded with Christians. Who want to go to the Holy Land? I'll tell you who want to go. Christians want to go.
Amen.
And some of those guides can quote more Bible than most Christians can. New Testament. That must be a painful thing, not to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and have to make your living taking Christians to Christian places. I like to imagine Jesus coming for the church about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Israeli time. Get the picture? Here's 3 tour buses on the Mount of Olives. And you're reading the scripture from the Acts that Jesus went up. And we read it, you know. They'll talk about his coming. Oh, we go over these Bible prophecies. 2 sleeping in the bed, 1 taking the other left. Some of these guides have heard it so many hundreds of times. And then, so here's the guide lecturing on the bus, explaining something, when it takes place. Some of those guides are going to lose their entire tour. I'd hate to be some yahoo on the back of the bus that didn't go up. You know, just the Israeli guide. Why didn't you go? Well, I guess I didn't pay my tithe. Do you understand? He said blindness has happened in part to Israel. Be not ignorant Don't be ignorant. The old English word comes from the word ignore. There's several things the Bible says not to ignore, and this is one thing the Bible says, don't ignore this, lest you become wise in your own conceits, and I would add some political conceits and economic conceits. For blindness has happened in part to Israel until the time of the Gentiles to come in, and when that goes up, I believe that a nation is going to be born in a day, and at that time, basically the nation of Israel is going to watch for the return of Jesus Christ to earth at Armageddon. Oh, hallelujah.
Amen. Amen.
The prophetic parable of the olive tree. 144,000 Holy Ghost filled preachers, all Jewish, evangelizing the world in those dark days. Hey, listen, it's our turn now. It's our turn now. And how we ought to increase missionary giving and witnessing and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. Would you bow your heads to pray? Father, time did not permit us to deal with the prophecy of the oak tree, the prophetic parable of the cedar tree, the prophetic parable of the grapevine, the bramble tree. But Lord, our hearts are stirred by these reminders from your word that we're coming to the end of an age, a great age. The greatest age, unless it would be the millennial age, the church age. Nearly 2,000 years we have preached the gospel around the world. For nearly 2,000 years, sinners have answered the call and been gloriously saved. But as the old cotton field song said, preaching in the world will soon be over with all over the world. We know our hour is coming to a close. You're going to catch us up into the heavenlies to be with you while the world is judged. Lord, may our hearts be blessed with a new diligence. Baptize us, each one afresh in the Holy Spirit. Teach us the therapeutic value. Would you turn tonight to Luke chapter 21? Luke chapter 21. The prophetic parable of the tree. My Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for a Bible church. Thank you for those who in the last few nights have been saved, filled with the Spirit and healed. We give you the glory for that. We stand in awe at your supernatural power to work in human lives. That's why we preach good news. We have seen and declared the fulfillment of your promises in forgiving sins, rebuilding lives, pouring out your Spirit, and giving us guidance. Lord, I pray that you will bless each home represented tonight with peace. Now welcome, Great Shepherd. Come in and minister to us. We come with our needs. We come with our heart reaching out to you. We desire more of you. We desire more of your divine truth. Thank you for the old familiar paths of holy truth. We pray that we will be quickened again as we go over them. And then, Lord, for each of us, open new truths to us as you minister to us by your Spirit, by your servant, thy word. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Every fall, as Christmas approaches, I preach on Christmas. I have a number of sermons I preach about Christmas. I'm into Christmas. I preach on the virgin birth and the incarnation, Christ coming into the world and the purpose. And I don't let a revival go by without preaching on Christmas. And we build our year around Christmas. We've already bought Christmas gift for next year. We started in January. This time we broke a record. We started it last year. Before the first of the year, we bought a first Christmas present. We put up our Christmas tree traditionally on Thanksgiving and set aside from then to New Year's for the holy season. It's fun to go to town shopping when you've got the Christmas presents all bought and under the tree and just watch people. It's better than a circus. And I preach on Christmas cards. You know, somebody complained about Christmas cards. Cost them about 40 cents to send Christmas cards. And I said, if my friendship with you isn't worth 40 cents a year, maintenance, just cross my name off the list. Does that make sense? But as Christmas passes and the first of the year approaches, my mind always seems to shift from Christology to eschatology, from Christ to Bible prophecy. Something about a new year coming fascinates me with the passing of time and the elements of eternity and what God has said about this world, and one third of the Bible deal with Bible prophecy. Therefore, to neglect this area is to neglect one third of God's holy word. And as I was sitting in my chair, my reading chair in my home, approaching of another year, God began to speak to my heart. What we as ministers give out is always, I believe, a composite of things we have studied and read, and sometimes added to that a revelation by the Spirit, something we have not thought. When God unfolded to me the prophetic parable of the tree, not strange terrain, but familiar terrain in Scripture, really more than we could handle in one sermon. So I preached it. It was too cumbersome for one sermon. So I broke it up, and as an evangelist, I do re-preach material. I spend about 40 hours, by my own estimate, on each sermon, and sometimes much more than that. I try, in most revivals, to get some new sermons, but sometimes I preach 3, 4, and up to 6 times a day. And you can't put 40 hours, obviously, behind each sermon and get a new sermon if you're going to preach 4 and 6 times a day. I have given my life to the preaching of the Word of God. Seldom do I preach as well as I'd like to preach. In fact, I don't know that I've ever done that. And so I broke this up and preached an hour on each segment of it. The prophetic parable of the tree gives us some new angles, I think, a refreshing angle to Bible prophecy. The prophetic parable of the fig tree, the prophetic parable of the olive tree, the prophetic parable of the oak tree, the prophetic parable of the cedar tree, and I mentioned this in passing the other night, would you believe that somebody asked for the prophetic parable of the cedar tree, and that's the only one I haven't preached of the area. I've been working on it, but I haven't preached it by itself. The prophetic parable of the bramble tree, and then the prophetic parable of the old rugged tree. I invite your attention to Luke 21, one of the Olivet Discourses. They looked up and saw rich men, verse 1. Looked up and saw rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither 2 mites. He said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all, for all these have of their abundance cast into the offering of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. One man said, if you use big pans, offering pans, instead of bags, you'll get twice as much offering. I don't know how he could tell unless he experimented, but I see the wisdom of that. Usually the bags, and by the way, I can't recall what you use pans or bags?
Bags.
You might consider this, Pastor. You know, if you use big pans and get mean-looking ushers, you know, and tell them to pass the pans slowly, you know, look. look in astonishment. Any hypocrite can put a dollar bill in the offering bag as though it was their full tithe. It may be more biblical to use the pans because in Bible days they came and put it on a table and did it openly. And Jesus was practicing some holy voyeurism, and here came Mr. Pharisee and Mr. Rich Bag, Mr. Money Bag, and put their money down. He was making observation. Is your giving such that you would like it to be seen openly? Well, the Lord still stands and watches the giving of offerings and alms. And he who sees all things knows what you put in the bag. And don't ask me to pray for you financially unless you're willing to entertain the question, have you been faithful in tithes and offerings? I cannot bless what God has cursed. The poor widow came and gave her mite. And all of you Bible scholars will immediately want to say, what is a mite? It's just what it sounds like. It might buy something and it might not. It was the smallest of the Israeli coins. Some spake of the temple, verse 5, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. He said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, a touch of Bible prophecy. They looked at the temple. Some say it was the most beautiful building of this planet, surpassing the Taj Mahal. It was gold. It was silver. Precious stones. It was a work of art, much taller than most people realize. And they looked upon it as a work of art, in an aesthetic response. Jesus startled them by giving this note of Bible prophecy. Not one stone will be left standing upon another. Do you recall the first time after your salvation you heard the preaching of Bible prophecy? How your heart was stirred? Do you recall the first time you heard about tribulation days or the rapture of the church? The return of the Lord, Armageddon, mark of the beast or the Antichrist? How your heart was strangely moved. There is an element in Bible prophecy that stirs a region of my heart and certain heartstrings that are touched by no other scripture. So it was with the disciples that wanted to know more, and they followed Jesus through the Kidron Valley as he went up and sat on the Mount of Olives. And they asked him three questions. When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Three chapters cover this for the most part. Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. Luke 18 also deal with it. These are called the Olivet Discourses. They are the teachings on Bible prophecy Jesus gave from Mount Olives. Now, in these chapters, the Lord gave 9 last day admonitions. And we study these. They're very difficult to outline. One man said it's the most difficult portion of the scripture. It's hard to get a chronology that this comes. Because actually, and the key is in Matthew 24:3, there are three questions. When shall these things be? Speaking of the destruction of the temple, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And as though there was no time element, he answers these three questions. The interesting thing, it's most marvelous scripture. Intertwining, everything he said is applicable to all three. There is a parabolic sense to everything he says. Two should be sleeping in a bed, one taken on the other left. We identify it with the rapture. It is significant. Other theologians come along and say it has nothing to do with the rapture. But listen, it applies or is applicable to the destruction of the temple, one taken or the other land. It will be applicable when the rapture takes place. One will be taken on the other land. But during the tribulation days and the battles, it was also applied, and it will apply again at the end of the world. Do you see that? It is a marvel of prophetic dissertation. So we as Christians sometimes derail. Pentecostals are to be commended. You charismatics and Pentecostals, of course I include myself, have some virtues and vices. You will not settle for anything less than something happening. We like manifestation. You put a lot of peer pressure on us evangelists. Woe to the evangelist that doesn't get some kind of results. You know, you preach salvation all the time, you better get someone saved, someone filled with the Holy Spirit, someone baptized, we're in trouble. You just aren't content with just plain preaching. It would be acceptable if we would just get up and read Scripture for an hour. But you Pentecostal would never settle for that. You kind of want a combination of holy fire and three-ring circus. Now you know it's true. You like the fireworks. In fact, you put so much peer pressure under that you know some evangelists have got sucked in. Got to get something visible going. Got to have somebody fall down in a spiritual trance. So great is the pressure that some evangelists have given in to that. And if you don't fall down, they'll push you down. Want to watch an evangelist last night? Well, we're leaving town, you know, the next day, so we might get a little wild. If I get wild, Pastor, you're in charge. You're responsible. But in this, as for this, when we read these three chapters, we see the stars falling and the mountain moving out of the place and the nation fighting against nation, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, tidal waves, man's hearts failing them from fear, and in doing so often totally fail to hearken to the admonition of the Lord Jesus. I wonder how many of you who consider yourself good Bible scholars, if I give you a piece of paper right now, could write down the 9 statements of advice Jesus gave for the last days. It's so quiet I can hear your breathing on the back row. And I would wager, if I was a gambling man, that most of you would get far more of the signs than you would the admonition. You see, what happens to the mountain moving and the nation rising against nation? You can probably not control that or influence that, but you can rule over the attitude and motive and lifestyle of your own heart. That's where the personal response comes in. Notice verse 8, he said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not after them." Be not deceived. Take heed how you should fill your life with the word of God. Number 2, be not terrified. Verse 9, but when you hear wars and commotions, be not terrified. Are you terrified by Bible prophecy? Are you terrified by world situations? We have Christians moving out of the cities, leaving their church and their job, and going to their mountains and being a recluse, and you can't reach the world from a mountain. But they're going because they are terrified. But if you're terrified by the days in which you live, you are in direct disobedience to the teaching of your glorious Lord and Savior. See that ye be not troubled. All these things must come to pass. If you're terrified, you probably need the therapeutic value of speaking in tongue. Verse 14, settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. You know, there's a principle here. Saturate your life with the word of God and then pray in the Spirit. And when someone asks you a question, open your mouth and start talking. The Holy Spirit will give you the word. But you have to do your homework. Verse 19, number 4, in patience possess ye your soul. Most Christians don't even want to study the Bible doctrine of patience. Verse 5 and number 5 deal with knowledge. Verse 20, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Now there were three abominations of desolation, one in the Babylonian days, one in the Roman days, and one yet to come. Well, as we come to verse 29, he ties up these things with the prophetic parable of the fig tree. Spoke to them a parable. Now, you see, if you get working on a chronology, you must stop here, because from verse 29 on, it's a parable, and the Bible says it's a parable. And he spake unto them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. The fig tree. The fig tree is a symbol of Israel. Ask any Bible scholar, he will tell you. I was astonished. Oh, while back when I was preaching on this, a young man came and said, how do you know that the fig tree is a symbol of Israel? Well, it's kind of like asking someone, how do you know that the eagle is a symbol of America? Ask an American. Look on the top of the flag. Look on her money. But the Israelis. I was in Israel a year ago, and it had rained, and our guide said, if you watch on the path, on these mounds and tells, you'll find coins. We find a lot of coins after it rains. These Arab boys make their money, they're spending money, climbing over these mounds, finding coins. We were up at Samaria, and I stood looking at a coin. I could buy it for $150, an Alexander, with a certificate, Israeli certificate that was authentic. And I studied that coin for a full 30 minutes. The people with me were shopping about, and I thought, well, that's really something. That's quite an antique to have a coin that's older than Jesus. But I finally disciplined myself. The next day we were down by the Pool of Siloam, and an Arab boy came up and asked if I wanted to buy some coins. My amazement, he had one just like I'd studied the day before, an Alexander. Said, how much you want for those coins? And he had several of them, and he said, well, I want $20 for this Alexander. I said, my guy, do you think that's authentic? And he looked at it and said, yeah, that's authentic. And of course, he said, you couldn't be sure until you cut it in two, and then you wouldn't be any good anymore. I thought, well, it's worth $20 if it be a fake. Said, I don't know anybody that's minting fake Alexanders, but anyway, it's silver. And I pulled out several coins. I said, I'll give you $20 for the four of those. And after a little bit of business exchange, I made a deal. Now, I have here a silver coin, an Alexander, that goes back to the days of Alexander the Great, who minted many of them, one of the most prolific coins. But one of the coins goes back to the day of Jesus. You can't see it from there. But it has the fig tree. It's an Israeli coin. It has the fig tree on it. Now, back then, they identified with the fig tree as a symbol of Israel. And when Israel was reborn as a nation and they started minting coins, right off, they put the fig tree on it. And the Bible deals with the fig tree in this context. And the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, mentioned it a number of times. So in other words, this is well documented scripturally and by the nationalism of Israel. And Jesus said, let me give you a parable. Look, consider the fig tree. Behold, take a look. In other words, look at the fig tree and all the trees. I think we miss something when we don't read all of the trees. What about the fig tree? When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is at nigh. Look to Israel, Jesus says. watch Israel. And when ye see the fig tree shoot forth, and all the trees, after 2,500 years without a nation of their own, in 1948, it was officially decreed and they declared their independence. After the United Nations vote, May the 14th, 1948. But when Israel shot forth as an independent nation, free after so many years, that kind of was like a domino effect through the nations. And the colonial age seemed to pass. And around the world, there was a breaking off of small nations in independence. Nellie Blue and I administrated the Bible school in American Samoa for a year, where the Del Gettys ministered a little later, Brother Del Getty. And we had a girl in the Bible school there. Her name was Malifaux. By direct translation, that meant new nation. She was born the day that Western Samoa broke off the British crown and became an independent nation. And by island custom, often when something great happens, they'll name their baby after. So the girl was born and they named her Malifaux, new nation. You say, well, that's a strange name. Well, there's a little boy down there. His name was Pan Am. He was born the day Pan Am had that horrible wreck down there. I'd rather be Malifaux than Pan Am. New Hebrides broke off and became Vanuatu. And a few months ago, I was in the New Republic of Palau, the newest nation in the world. They won't hold that record long, but you see, all through South America and all through Africa and around the world, the nations in the similar Israel became for independence. But the main thing we are concerned about is the nation of Israel shooting forth. It just is, you know, the signs of the time. That, you know, you take a farmer and to give him a Rip Van Winkle shot, put him out for 20 years and let him come around, and he can look out the window and he can breathe the air and he can tell you if it's winter, summer, spring or fall. So it is, we are to be able to read something about the signs of Bible prophecy by observing the nation of Israel. And when Israel became a nation and began to shoot forth, we were to know that these things were winding up, that we were coming to the end of the line. Does it excite you to think that the rapture might take place tonight? Does it do something for you? Or are your spiritual batteries dead? There are some things we need to understand here. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Oh, there's been lots of comments on this. Some say a generation is 35 years, some 40 years. Actually, in this case, a generation is from father to son. Let's be honest with the Word of God and not read in more than is there. If you figure and calculate from the end of Job, you come up with a figure of about 35 years. Many comments on this. But you see, it's from father to son. If you were here the other night, I was talking about four generations during the Egyptian captivity. In that case, there were 100 years each. And I mentioned in passing that I am five generations from the Revolutionary War. But that's a Ripley, believe it or not. One of my maternal ancestors, John Dilley, who fought with George Washington at Valley Forge, had a boy 19. I mean, he was 19 and had a baby boy. But in his old age, he had a child, a son of his old age, named him David Buell Dilley. David Buell became a Mormon, took up with the Mormons, was a bodyguard and doctor to both Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, a polygamist. And by his last wife, he conceived a child who was my grandfather. That's the third generation. That's really stepping them off. In 1900, my mother was born. My grandfather didn't marry till he was 36. Well, that gives you a little time there. And 1929, I came along. That's five generations from the Revolutionary War, going from one generation to the next. So that's stretching out, but that's highly unusual. We've just celebrated our bicentennial, as you recall. You think about it. It's an astonishing thing. Well, no better think about some other things I have to say. It's more important than that, but I'm just trying to illustrate a point. You know, that's stretching it out. Jesus said, this generation, what generation? The generation of people living when the fig tree shot forth would not pass away till all these things were fulfilled. That's rather exciting. Since a few years have passed, since 1948. So then he gives you a little admonition. Heaven and earth shall not pass away, but my word, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And another one of his admonitions, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. Well, how many are having trouble with drunkenness? That's your number one battle right now, is drunkenness. Good news, I've seen many alcoholics delivered. Well, since none of you confess problem with drunkenness, we will save time and not deal with that problem. But there are a couple of other things. Oh, you folks are quick, I tell you. Lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. Now, that's not surfing. That's not when you put a wooden water ski on you or a little board, surfboard on. No, no. That's lest at any time your heart be... You don't want to hear this. The last night, remember, I'm involved in guerrilla warfare. I hit and run. You know what? It says, lest your heart be overcharged with surfeiting. You know what surfeiting is? It's eating one calorie more than your body needs. Right. I tell you the truth. It's eating too much. That's what it is. You act like, oh, Pastor, you may have to take over. They're getting a little antsy on me already. Hey, I'm working on it. You can tell I need to preach to myself. Lost how much? 15, 20 pounds. Great. I've got further than that to go yet. I got so mad reading those books, you know, in the Bible bookstores. God's Answer to Fat. Had to pray through every time I heard that title. Never have read the book yet. Just irked me. You know what? Know you not your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Holy Ghost, we are sure expert about talking to those that smoke. We got that down. I've got a tape on why not quit smoking. You need to get that. A lot of people have been delivered by listening to it. Hate to disappoint you, but I don't have any tape on how to lose weight. When I learn how, I might cut one. I'm just kind of agitating the waters right now. Like an angel that troubled the waters, you know, hoping somebody else will produce a miracle. Nevertheless, in last day admonition, Jesus said, take heed, lest your heart be overcharged with surfeiting. How many articles have you read in the Reader's Digest and other magazines about the workload on the heart? You overcharge something electrically and you blow fuses. That's what happens when you do it physically. I can see already, though I have other things to say, you've heard all you want to hear. But you think about it. And the cares of this life. The cares of this life. Oh, Americans are so involved. Never has a people been so involved.